Prayer is often something that is overlooked, I think, by a lot of believers. And I know, personally, in my own life, you know, we lived in East Africa for a couple of years. I've done in my Christian life for the last 10 years. And it's not for the physical needs. It's the spiritual battle that comes in as you step out to go serve the Lord. The spiritual battle rages on. And I think that a lot of us only pray when bad things start to happen, or when we see bad things are happening to somebody else. We first thank God it's not happening to us, and then we pray for that person. We're going to look in the book of Colossians that Paul writes, if you want to turn to Colossians 1, and we'll get there in a minute. But, you know, I want to challenge you throughout the message a few times. And the first thing is to take all the epistles that Paul wrote, and to just, if you have some kind of Bible study software, maybe you're old school and you just have a Bible, just go through and just look at how many times that Paul prays, and look at who he's praying for specifically, and look at what he prays for. And as I'll get into in just a minute, but even with the Colossians, the majority of the people that Paul prayed for, he actually never met. When you read through the book of Romans, Paul never even went to Rome before the church was planted. And he was praying for these people fervently with the heart of an apostle. And so I love surveys. I probably spend way too much time reading like surveys. And I love reading all of the polls. Even though they probably mean nothing in the grand scheme of things, it just makes me feel better that I always fall, or I try to fall on the minority. But the out of 1,300 churches asked, only 8% of the people who attended these churches pray for people they don't know. And you might say, well, how can I possibly pray for somebody I don't know? And that's my challenge to you. Number one is praying for people you don't know. As you read through the letter to the Colossians, remember Paul went there, spent less than a year there, planted a church, appointed elders, leaders, and then he went on and he's praying for these people like they're his best friend. When we pray, it actually shows two things. One, it shows that we have a heart to be in communion with God. You're fulfilling these commandments that Jesus left us. We should have constant communication. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the verse that everybody memorizes, pray without ceasing. That's a command. Like, that's a literal command in the original text that we should be praying without ceasing. Superficial, and they always say good. Like, that's the common standard answer. Your house could have burned down, you know, and how's everything? I'm good. Like, I'm good. Everything's fine. Because we don't want to open up. We don't want to say, I'm really struggling right now, and I'm really struggling in my marriage. I'm really struggling with my family, or I wish this was going differently. I should have made a different decision in this area. And so by coming together, you know, and even like the men's prayer group in the morning time, like, I love men's prayer groups. Always at the first session of the men's prayer group, all the men just kind of sit back and they drink their coffee. And they're like, no, life's good. Like, I want to pray for my favorite sports team and I want to pray. But then as time progresses, you know, there are guys that open up. And there are guys that say, you know, in my marriage, like, I want to be the best husband I can be. Or I want to be the best dad that I can be. Or my dad wasn't a very good dad, so I want to be an even better dad to my kids. And so, give it time as you're praying for people. Don't think the first time that you talk to somebody, they're just going to open everything up. And they may, but typically speaking, when you want to get to know somebody and pray for somebody, like, it takes time. And your Christian walk, throughout your whole Christian walk, you build these relationships, and so you can get to know people. So in Colossians 1, 9 through 14, I'll just read through these verses. Paul writes, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints." In verse 13 it says, "And he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, as we look at your word, I just pray that you would open our hearts and just really anoint the message. And God, that you would Lord, just fill our hearts with the message that we need to hear, and Lord, that we would be stirred towards holiness, and Lord, that we would just walk in a manner pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So first, we notice that Paul, like I said previously, Paul is praying for brethren that he probably did not meet. And why is he praying for them? In verse 9, he says, for this reason. And if you look back at verse 3 around there, he talks about their love that he heard, the love and the faith. So the Colossian church wasn't necessarily going through any hard times, but they were going through a good spiritual time. And they were growing in love, they were growing in their faith, and Paul wanted to continually pray for them. Now, the underlying tone of the letter to the Colossians is the legalists were coming in, and they wanted to add to the gospel, which is why, as we read through, you'll see Paul talks about the sufficiency of Christ, and that Christ is all that you need. You don't have to add anything to it. So his prayer wasn't that these people would be stopped, or his prayer wasn't for the negative, but his prayer was in the positive, that the believers would continue to be strengthened. If you look through Paul's prayers in the Bible, in the New Testament, over 90% of them are actually for believers. Two of his main prayers that are for non-believers, one is in Romans where he says, I pray for Israel, that God would save them. And then the second one is he tells Timothy that he's praying for those people who are persecuting him, that their eyes would be opened to what they were doing. He never specifically prays like, Lord, please save my friend or please save this man. He prays that their eyes would be open to the sin that's in their life and that God's love and righteousness would be able to shine in. So the question is, how much time do we spend praying for other believers? How much time do we spend praying that other believers will be built up? And as we look through this prayer, we're going to break it down and look at each individual part that Paul talks about and kind of how we can then relate it to ourselves in today's culture. So it's the believer that is bringing the world the good news, and it's the believer that's in the world that needs to be prayed for, and it's also the believer that is a direct ambassador or representative of Christ living opposite to what the world says. This is why Paul is praying for the believer, because they're the ones that have to stand in the face of adversity. What I find interesting as I read through this is two things that Paul never prayed for: material blessings for himself or for the people that he was praying for. And so those aren't bad things to pray for, but Paul's heart was for the spiritual things, and he wanted to see the gospel message go forth, and as we'll see, he wanted to go forth with power from God. So let's look at what Paul does pray for. First of all, he prays that things to make complete or to be totally controlled by. And so Paul wanted these believers, and Paul wants us as believers, to be totally controlled by these things that he says. First of all, he says, the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of God's will. And this is meaning generally, and it's also meaning specifically. Paul wanted us to have God's full discernment and God's full desires when it comes into our life. Now, this doesn't mean when you go to Pick and Pay or Checkers and, you know, you stand in front of the cereal aisle and you get down on your knees and you say, God, which cereal should I buy? You know, maybe you pray over the meat section a little bit, but at least I do. And but this is also having a spiritual discernment that God gives every single believer. There are certain things that we just do because we know that it's what God wants. And this knowledge that we have comes from God. And Paul wanted them to have full discernment. The Christian should never walk in ignorance towards what God has for them. God doesn't want, it's not a, you know, at the Africa conference, for those of you who were there, it's not the cosmic Easter egg hunt. I really like that analogy. And I think a lot of us run around and we're trying to find that one perfect thing that God has for us. And after 20 years of searching, we still don't find it, but we realize we wasted the last 20 years searching for that one thing. And there's many commands in the Bible that have to do with the will of God. You know, when one that Paul tells the Thessalonians is giving thanks at the end of his letter to the Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, to give thanks. And so you can always start small, just give thanks. So having knowledge, our main purpose is to glorify God. And you can look ahead, we won't read them, but in Colossians 3, verse 17 and verse 23, and all that you do, do to the glory of God. So first of all, Are you doing everything you can to bring glory to God? That's the knowledge of His will. Secondly, it says that we would have all wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to discern or judge what is true, what is right, and what is lasting. And this is having specialized knowledge directly from God. Knowledge is what we get from years of studying. Wisdom is acting upon that knowledge. So you can be all built up, have many degrees, have all of the knowledge, but if you're not acting on it properly, you're not a wise man. For those of you who know any history of C.S. Lewis, this was something with C.S. Lewis. He had all of the knowledge, but it wasn't until he was well in age that he actually was able to apply that knowledge that he had. So this is the next thing he says is spiritual understanding. And all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. And notice that Paul says all. I did this study once in the States, and this pastor went through, and he said, circle every time it says all. So I have all the all circled in my Bible. And it's amazing. God wants us to have it all. Like, and it's not in italics in your Bible, so it means that it wasn't added by the translators. It's actually there in the original text, all. Like, all spiritual wisdom and all spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding is understanding things that the natural man can't. It literally means intelligence from the Holy Spirit. So it may be a time, and I'll give you an example in my life when my wife and I were first married and we were serving at a church. And the church we were at, the pastor was taking trips to the southern part of the United States. And I just really felt like the Lord was telling us it was time to move on. It was time to leave the church. And as far as like levels in the church, you always think, you know, like you've arrived, you know, the youth pastor and men's director and all these different things. And I thought, Lord, why would I ever want to leave this church? Like, I'm one step below the pastor here. You know, like this is really, and that's probably why the Lord wanted me to leave the church. And so we sat down with the pastor and I said, you know what? I don't know why, but God has just really revealed to us that we have to leave. And I'm not telling any of you to leave your church. So in case DeBeer listens to this, that's my asterisk is, you know, don't leave a church. But God was putting it on our hearts very, very heavily to go. And we just had this wisdom that wasn't from us, but it was from God that the pastor was going to be leaving the church and something bad was going to happen at the church. And so he said, no, 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 everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about it, you can stay. We said, no, horrible split. It had to have, like, head people come in and really sit down with the people in the church. And it was just a mess, to say the least. And God spared us from all of that and going through that by just putting it on our heart, like, it's time to take this step. That's spiritual understanding. Things that I don't understand, but things that the Holy Spirit... And so he says, by walking in the Spirit, in most of his letters, or a couple of his letters, you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And so what happens if we have this type of wisdom? And what happens if we have this type of knowledge? In verse 10, he says that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Walking refers to an everyday life. It's a verb that you have, or it's a verb. So it's an action that we're doing. So we're participating in life here on earth. How we interact with people, how we conduct ourselves. If your mind is controlled by spiritual wisdom and knowledge, and you have understanding from the Lord, then you can walk fully pleasing Him. But it's not something that we can do on our own. And thankfully, God doesn't leave us to walk in this world alone. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so we're not doing it on our own strength. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then as we walk worthy, what does it say in verse 10? We'll be fully pleasing Him. And so our main focus should be God's pleasure. So what we do on a day-to-day basis should always be bringing glory to God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and they give glory to God. And so the purpose of you here on earth is to do good works so God gets the glory. You know, there was this small little phrase that's always stuck in my head. God gives you grace so He can get the glory. And that's the only way that God gets glory is by giving us the power to do it. Because if we do it in our own flesh, then we're the ones that get the glory. And this can mean dying to ourselves and what we want. The longer that you walk with Christ, two things happen. The more you realize what His will is, and the easier you find it is to walk in it. Because you're used to following what God has. And so don't be discouraged if you're walking with the Lord and you get off track. We all do, but that's why God gives us grace. And so then He says, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. Is by the fruit that we bear. Fruit is the result of our actions. Fruit is also our character that comes out from the inward change. If our actions are lined up with what God has, then we bear much fruit. One of the key areas you can tell if you're doing something for God or for yourself is the fruit that's there. Jesus also said have fruit that remains. And so you can see the fruit that's been there for a long time. Fruit is in our daily living. Fruit is giving tithes, giving thanks to God, praying. You can also look for the spiritual side. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Basically, it's everything the opposite that the world holds so dear. And those are the things that we as believers should be following, not the path that the world has. Fruit of the Spirit can only be present when we're actually walking in the Spirit. And then He says, increase in the knowledge of God in verse 10. And I thought of that when the announcements are going with the DVDs and the books. And I love to read. It's just a passion of mine. And I actually never read all through school. I wasn't a reader. And it wasn't until I actually got saved that I started to read. And so reading helps you build a better relationship with the Lord, obviously, if you're reading godly books, but it gives you a knowledge that God, it gives you a broader knowledge of God. And DVDs obviously are good as well, but I really encourage you, the Christian needs to be growing in their relationship with God. And this knowledge that Paul speaks of is that knowledge through experience. And so as the more we experience God, the more we learn about God, the closer our relationship can be with Him. Praying, having fellowship with others are ways that we gain knowledge of God. The more information that we have about God, the easier it is, and the closer we can walk with Him. And the love that we have for one another is directly related to our spiritual growth. Paul says in Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Biblical love is anchored deeply in the truth the most, because I would walk around just like 80% mad all the time. And just mad at the world, mad at life, and didn't have a real compassion towards people. I just looked at somebody and said, you just made the wrong mistakes, that's why you are the way you are. And if you don't make better mistakes, you're going to stay that way. And that really doesn't translate well into the Christian life as you sit down and counsel somebody. And it will say that he had compassion on the people, and he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And so that's the love that we should be gaining. And it doesn't happen instantaneously, but it does happen over a period of time. The longer that we walk with the Lord, the more that we become conformed to His image. And God is a God of love. And so we should be also taking these on. And so a good reason for us to grow with the Lord is we can have love towards one another. And when your love for one another is anchored in Scripture, and it's not subjected to your own personal feelings, that's when you realize you're getting an idea of what the New Testament writers refer to as an agape love, that love that doesn't change with circumstances. God's love for you doesn't go up and down throughout the day. He doesn't love you more on Sundays because you go to church and less on the middle of the week because you skip the midweek study, right? God loves you the same across the board. It's us, our love, that goes up and down with our feelings. And that's why your love is to be anchored in the objective truth of Scripture. And then Paul says that they be strengthened in verse 11. Strengthened with the power that comes from God, not with the power that comes from man. God doesn't give us an initial push and then say, good luck. God gives us strength from the time that He starts. As Paul said in Philippians, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. God gives us the strength to begin, He gives us the strength in the middle, and He gives us the strength at the end. And what power does He give us? Paul says here to the Colossians, he says that He gives us His glorious power. We have God's glorious power at our disposal. He is a constant supply for the believer's life. One of my favorite sayings is that God doesn't set you up for failure. And so what God has started, He's not going to step back and say, well, you really messed that one up. He doesn't say, I just want to see how far you would get before you realized I wasn't with you. That's not how God operates. God gives you the strength to start and the strength to finish. Now the word here for power, and this gets into some odd doctrine, so to speak. So, you know, but you need to eat a Holy Spirit hand grenade. And then when you eat that, the power blows up in you. And then that's the power that you have available to you. If you heard that before, or if you haven't, it's not really proper theology that you eat the Holy Spirit hand grenade. But the power that comes from God is different than what you read, the power that we have. But it's translated the same way in the English text. God's power technically means strength in action. This refers to God's strength in action on our belief. And a good example is Acts 1:8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit descends upon you. That word power is from God. That's God's power. You receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit descends upon you. And then you see a good, another one, dynamos is the word that you get, the English word dynamite, that's also translated as power. That's your spiritual gifting, so to speak. And that's for us. That's the power that we have. So our gifts from the Holy Spirit would be the word dynamos, and the power from God is technically called kratos. But Acts 6:8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did wonders and signs among the people. The power that Stephen had allowed him to do great signs and wonders. So the power from God allowed Stephen to do great signs and wonders. And that's the power that we have. The power hasn't changed from the book of Acts, from the writing of the epistles. The power that we have available to us is the same power that they had back then, to do signs and wonders. So God's power, as Paul writes to the Colossians, God's power produces godly characteristics. Man's power produces man's results or characteristics. And the first thing that God's power gives us is patience. And this word patience here actually refers to patience within our circumstances. So literally, some of you might, in your Bibles, it might be translated endurance as well. But Paul just wants to pray that God would help them to stay the course no matter what. So Paul knew what was circumcision. Jesus plus keeping the law. Jesus plus doing something, and he was staying here. Through this power, I'm praying that God will keep you straight and give you endurance. This is when we have wisdom to wait upon the Lord, but it's also when we have wisdom to act upon what God's already told us. And, people say, well, I put my wet. But what's interesting to me is as you read through that, that's actually showing a lack of faith because God had already given him the promise. All he had to do was walk in it. But he keeps asking for sign after sign after sign. And because God is so gracious with us, he continually gives him these signs that he can continue to walk. A great example is just do what God tells you to do. If God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. You don't have to continually ask for signs. And I'm just as guilty of this as anybody else as we were moving from East Africa to South Africa. I think I asked for a different sign every single day to make sure. And God was so faithful in the lack of my faith that he continually gave me signs. And, you know, when people say, well, hasn't God already confirmed that to you? Yeah, he confirmed it yesterday. But today I'm praying again to make sure that God and I are still on the same page. And God doesn't change, it's me, and it's my faith that goes up and down. But when God says it, God has to follow through on it. If you truly believe that God is God, to have the title of God, he cannot lie. And he has to follow through. So Paul prays for patience. Paul then refers and prays for long-suffering. Long-suffering is an interesting one because it refers to the people around us. And this is to show self-restraint, and it's also the opposite of taking revenge. Long-suffering, and Chuck Smith, I was listening to him teach years ago, and I loved it. It's always something that just stuck in the back of your head, and he said, long-suffering is always something we want God to have with us, but not with the person who is sinning against us. And we always want God to strike that person dead. And I know, like, you're driving down the road, and that's driving is my crutch. I don't put the Christian sticker on the back of my car because when I'm in the car, anyway, so you're, when somebody's driving and they do something bad to you, and you always pray, like, Lord, let there be a police officer that can actually do something to this man, or just let him get a flat tire and spin out or something. And you're like, but have mercy on me. I know I'm speeding, but just have mercy on me. But that God. And so that's long-suffering. Long-suffering is the mercy and having patience with people who may otherwise annoy you. And then he prays for Job, this little section here. And it says, throughout our lives with the Lord, we don't just have to grin and bear it, as they say. God wants us to have a life full of joy. This joy that Paul talks about is not the joy that the world gives. It's not the joy that we get on Christmas morning. It's not the joy that we get on our birthdays. That's happiness, and it depends on your circumstances. Paul is speaking about a godly joy that as believers we have full access to. Jesus said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Our joy is full from Jesus' joy that he left with us. To be joyful in the midst of the trials, in the midst of your everyday life, is a godly promise that we have. In 2 Peter 1:4, Peter writes that you may be partakers of the divine nature. And part of the divine nature is joy. Jesus had joy, and we have access to that. Both Jesus and Peter are saying the same thing. We can have godly joy. So this is a constant state that we can be in. It's not dependent upon our circumstances. So just look here in verses 9, 10, and 11. And you see a progression. And I love reading Paul's letters because he's very systematic when he writes. And so you can, as you read it and take it apart, you can actually follow. It's not necessarily seven steps to be a joyful Christian. But what he's saying is, if you break this down, he says, be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Have spiritual understanding. When you have these things, you can walk worthy of God. Please Him in our good works. By those good works that God gives us, we can have fruit. Because of that fruit, it'll bring God glory. And we are strengthened in our walk with the Lord by the trials and the tribulations that we go through. And as we're going through these trials and tribulations from the Lord, we learn things like patience and long-suffering. And we learn to rely exclusively on Christ. And it's only then a people that looks different from the rest of the world. If you apply it in the Old Testament, the Jewish nation was supposed to be set apart, not having a king, being a theocracy, being completely ruled by God. And they were supposed to be so full of joy that the other nations that saw them would say, we don't want a king, we want to be ruled by the God of Israel. And then verses 12 through 14, Paul is giving specific thanks. And this is another area of my life as I moved here and we're planting a church. You realize how many things you need to give thanks for that are actually, you know, a provision from God, not even monetarily or financially speaking. Just being able to get through the day and having a body of people to plant a church with. And Paul's prayer here, he's turning to thanksgiving, but he says something in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers. That giving thanks is actually in the continual. So you could write in English, continually giving thanks. And so Paul wants us to lead a life that's full of thanks to God. And this is a model that we should pray after. We do give our petitions to the Lord, but we also give thanks to God for what He's given us. In chapter 4, verse 2 of Colossians, he writes, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it and with thanksgiving. And so, and he tells the Philippians as well, you know, pray without, or in all things give thanks, make your prayer requests known to God. And so we're to have a heart of thanksgiving towards the Lord. Giving thanks, as I referenced at the beginning, is the will of God in Christ for you, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. So if we start small in giving thanks in our prayers. Paul now gives us a couple reasons for what we need to be thankful for. Number one is he says we are adopted into the family. We are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance. We're not only adopted into the family of God, we can now call God Father, but he's also qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance that is reserved specifically for his children. The word qualified here can also mean to make sufficient. So this means that it's not our own power as to why we're qualified. It means that Christ made us sufficient. John MacArthur, in his commentary, writes, "Before our salvation, we were dominated by the evil world system, its wicked ruler Satan, and our fallen, sinful human natures. We were Christless, stateless, covenantless, hopeless, and godless. Our minds were given to futility. Our understanding was darkened. We were cut off from the life of God, ignorant, hard-hearted, callous, immoral, impure, and greedy. The only thing we were qualified to receive from God was His wrath. And that is what we would have received if not for God's mercy towards us. If He had not sent Christ on the cross, if He had not qualified us through that, we would only be qualified to receive the wrath of God." So the divine inheritance here that Paul is speaking of is the same thing as he's talking about in the Old Testament. Not Paul is talking about in the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, on the land of Canaan. And when God said, "Go into the land and take your inheritance," and it was cut up, and he sliced the land up for each of the people. The land of Canaan is not symbolic of heaven, but what he's saying is, as you're walking with the Lord and you go into the peace of the Lord, which is Canaan, you enter that rest that Hebrews says. God has an allotment for us as we go in. We have it waiting for us. And then in the big picture, our inheritance obviously is eternal life, and we will not be separated from the love of God. 1 Peter 1:4 says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." That should make your heart be thankful that you have an inheritance in heaven, everlasting life, that is reserved specifically for you, that cannot go away. The salvation of our souls is always the main point of Paul's thankfulness as you read through his letters. We have been delivered from darkness is number two. Paul says, first, we've been made partakers of the inheritance. Verse 13, he says, we have been delivered from the power of darkness. The salvation, the power of darkness, rescued, is what it literally means. God has rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness and into Himself. The youth, I'm not that old, but like 28 a few times. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 was what we told the kids. Memorize this. Get this in your skull, because as you're in school, there's going to be a lot of other identities you're going to want to be. Maybe you want to be an athlete. Maybe you want to be a drug addict. Maybe your identity is now in Christ. 85 times Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" in his epistles, because he's hitting the point home. Your identity is found in Christ. Not what you do, not what you wear, not where you live, not the car you drive. Your identity is found solely in Christ. When we find ourselves in Christ, it doesn't matter what's going on around us, because we're firmly planted in what Christ has for us. So it's only when we come to terms with the fact that our life should be focused on what's pleasing God is when we can actually walk in peace towards God. And I find this to be, as I counsel, I find this to be one of the top three things that people struggle with is their identity. And you see the non-believing world, and they struggle with their identity, because first maybe it's the money, and maybe they're rich and the money goes away, and they think, well, what's my identity now? Or you see athletes, and maybe their identity is being a soccer player. What happens when they retire? They're no longer a soccer player. Now their identity has to be in something else. It's not so with the believer. Your identity is always based firmly in Christ and what He's done for us. You have been rescued from the power of evil, and Paul is saying that is another thing that we can give thanks for. This is not something that takes time. This is, in the original text, happens the exact instant that you are saved or that you are rescued. You are a new creation. You don't become a new creation over 10 years. You are a new creation. Walking in that knowledge and walking in the fullness of that is where we get our confidence in Christ. Sin no longer has control over you. You can choose to follow God. That doesn't mean that we don't sin. 1 John says, he who says he has no sin is a liar. So we do sin, but it means that we can now walk in a way that's worthy and pleasing to God. Our aim should be that of perfection, but knowing that we'll never get there until we get to heaven. And if you read the old guys, the Augustines, and even going back farther, they would always write, but knowing that it wouldn't be fully there until they reached heaven. And then the third thing that Paul says is that we have been conveyed by God. This is also meaning transformed or removed or changed. In the Old Testament, it was to show that one people group was being moved to another land by their conquerors. So what Paul is saying is you've been conquered by God, and you are now being moved into the family of God. And you're being moved into His kingdom. And the kingdom doesn't only refer to the final destination. Paul says in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So even now we can have this peace, we can have this joy that comes from living a Spirit-filled life. As New Testament believers, we have a very unique relationship with God that they didn't have in the Old Testament. They were allowed to get too close, and only one man could go in one time a year into the Holy of Holies. But now we have a kingdom that can't be shaken. In Hebrews 12:28, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We can enter into God's grace. In the Old Testament, they couldn't. We are now residents or citizens of heaven, and God commands us to act that way, and we walk worthy of Him every day. And lastly, the fourth thing that Paul gives thanks for here, he says that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ and that we are qualified for service in the kingdom. Redemption is Christ's work on our behalf. Redemption is Him dying on the cross for our sins, and it literally means to pay a ransom. So you and I have been bought with a price, the Bible says, and that price was the life of Christ. Because of that, we are now set free from the bondage of sin, and we are no longer a slave to Satan. It is only when we've been redeemed that this can actually happen. Your sins were paid for, and I think a lot of times we don't realize that God's wrath still has to come upon our sin. God just doesn't overlook your sin because you're saved. God punished Christ because of your sin, and because of that, you are saved. And so we still sin. Our sin was punished. It was taken care of at the cross. When we die, we stand before Him, but it came down upon Christ because God's wrath still has to be fulfilled. So because of that, you are now qualified for service in God's kingdom, and you will forever walk with Him. And so these last two things, I was just praying, and as I'm reading through this, and really want to encourage you to pray. And something I did at, we meet on Sunday nights in the Table View area, and something I've been really encouraging the people that come is to pray. And I think when you look back at Calvary Chapel that started back in the late 60s, and you read, you know, Chuck Smith's wife, and the thing that she started at the church was a prayer group. And Chuck will say he could feel when one of the members would pass away or die that used to go to the prayer group. They could feel that because he didn't have all those prayers protecting him anymore. And his wife started this massive prayer group. And he'll tell you, Calvary Chapel was built upon the foundation of prayer, period. There was nothing else. And it was these people getting together and just praying for the church, praying that God's will would be done. And so, first of all, I just want to pray, encourage you to pray for each other this week. But not just a general encouragement like, hey, go home and pray for your friend. What I tell people is, pick two people in the church. You don't have to tell them. Just pick two people. This is what my wife and I do. We just pick two people. That's it. And we just pray for them. We look at Paul's prayers. We go through the Colossians and Philippians and Romans and these other books where Paul prays. And we just pray for these things. Maybe it's 10 minutes out of your day. And just for 2 weeks, just pray for those two people every single day and just lift them up. And you can tell them if they have specific prayer requests. You can ask them. But just, it'll give you a heart of gratitude because you're no longer looking at yourself and your problems. You're praying to God and you're looking at other people. But it'll also strengthen the church and it'll strengthen the body of believers that are here to go out into the world every single day. Paul, pray as Paul did for the Colossians. Pray fervently, pray passionately for each other. When you read through Hebrews, Jesus prayed. Paul prayed and it came to tears. And what did Paul say? He said, I did not cease to pray for you for 3 years with tears. People walk and they don't know the spiritual gifts that God has given them. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. No believer has every spiritual gift. That's why God calls us a body of saints that comes together. Because each of us has something to offer the group. No matter if you're sitting here today and you think, I don't have anything. You do have something. And you need to ask God, God, what is it that you've given me that I can help build up the rest of the people? Because when one person isn't doing the work, then the rest of the body suffers. Because they're not being built up in that area. Imagine if DeBeer came in and said, you know, I know God's given me the gift of teaching, but I just really don't feel like it today, guys. And you're sitting here like, what do we do now? You wouldn't be built up if he's not using his spiritual gift. And so it's the same thing with the people that sit and listen and read. Like God has given us each spiritual gifts. And secondly, have a true understanding of what was done for us. And with that understanding, we will have a more thankful heart towards God. Paul tells the Colossians in 2:10, he says, you are complete in him. And so know that there's nothing you can add to it. There's nothing you can take away from it. It's not Jesus plus your good looks. It's not Jesus plus anything else. You are made complete in Christ by the work of Christ. And it's only then that we can have a thankful heart towards the Lord. So I just want to encourage you in those two things. Find your identity in Christ. And truly, just think of two people throughout the next week or two. And rotate the people. And you can pray for the same people. It's not a law. It's not a system. You know, maybe write their names down, who you prayed for. Keep track of it. But just pray. It'll do wonders for your own heart. And it'll also do wonders for the church that's here.